Well, I was reminded the other day of a true story which happened a number of years ago. There was a preacher working on a sermon late on a Saturday night, a sermon on the grace and mercy of God. And he switched on the TV to watch the late night news. And on the news was the story of a man in America called John Wesley Dodds, a man on death row. This man was a murderer. He had killed children in cold-blooded murder. And if you've watched any of those movies where you see death row and people on death row, he was in the little room, strapped into the seat, about to be killed with lethal injection. And the people were all there through the glass, so imagine I'm him, there's the glass, and you're the people come to watch me die. Often, as we see in movies, it's members, family members of people who've been killed. And just before he died, he had the right of the last word, and he looked through the glass and he said, "I just want you to know that there is hope and there is forgiveness, and it's all found in Jesus. I just want you to know that there is hope and there is forgiveness, and it's all found in Jesus." And the needle went in. And he died. And the preacher, watching this on the news, got so angry. He had children of his own. He just got so angry. And I wonder how you would react if you were him and you saw that story. Well, the chapters that we're looking at in Jonah today touch on some of these issues. And if you want to have a look at the outline, and I'm also going to get Alan to put the outline from last week up on the screen. This is purposeful because you will see if you look at today's outline, the story, chapter 3, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, Jonah obeys God, Nineveh turns to God, and back to the story, God saves Nineveh, and you look at last week's outline, chapter 1, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, Jonah flees from God, pagan sailors turn to God, God saves Jonah. There's a great similarity, isn't there? And that's very purposeful. The writer of this book has done that to highlight the main point of what he wants to make to us. And that is in the great contrast between Jonah's response in chapter 2, which, as we saw last week, was a prayer of thanks to God for saving him, and Jonah's response here today. So I just wanted to point that out to you because that's how we're to understand this little book of Jonah and to see what it is that God wants us to learn here today. So, first of all, let's start off with the story. The word of the Lord came to Jonah again. Our anti-hero Jonah gets a second chance. The word of the Lord comes to him a second time. You know, that didn't always happen for the Old Testament prophets. Some of them died when they disobeyed God. But God is a God who loves to give second chances, and here he does that for Jonah. So the word of the Lord comes to Jonah. And it's the exact same wording as the beginning of chapter 1, except for Jonah, son of Amittai. Here is Jonah a second time. So we're meant to get the idea that this is a fresh start. This is God's mercy for Jonah, a fresh start, a new chance. And the message is ever so slightly different this second time. Last week, if you remember, it was in chapter 1, "Go at once to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for its wickedness has come up against it before me." What do we have here today? Have a look at verse 2 of chapter 1. God says to Jonah, "Get up, go to Nineveh, that great city, and proclaim to it the message that I tell you." And verse 4, we see the message. Jonah got up, went into the city, and he cried out, 40 days more, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." Now, the word overthrow here, and this is quite key, doesn't necessarily mean smashed to pieces. It's actually a very neutral word. It means changed. Nineveh will be changed. And it could be for the better, or it could be for the worse. And I think in this story what is happening is that Jonah and the Ninevites think that one kind of change is going to happen, but perhaps God has a different one in mind. But we're jumping ahead. Let's first look at what Jonah does. Second point in the story, Jonah obeys God. Have a look at verse 3 and 4. "So Jonah set out and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. That's obedience, isn't it? According to the word of the Lord. Now, Nineveh was an exceedingly large city, a 3 days' walk across. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's walk, and he cried out, 40 days more, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. You see, this time, Jonah acts according to God's word, and he sets out on the 100K journey. It's probably about how far it was from where he was in Israel to Nineveh. So it probably took him about a month. You can imagine that he had a fair bit of time to kind of ponder on the things that had happened to him, on how he had run away from God, been thrown overboard from the ship, been saved, how God had saved him by providing the fish, and perhaps to ponder what he hopes will happen to Nineveh when he gets there and preaches God's word. What do you think, actually, that he did hope would happen? What do you think Jonah was feeling in his heart as he went into this great city and proclaimed the word of the living God? Do you think he's thinking, I really hope they believe the truth and repent and are not destroyed? Or is he praying, God, please save them. Please save Nineveh as I proclaim your word. Well, no. I think what Jonah is thinking is, these are enemies of my country, Israel. They deserve to die. Perish. Perish, pagan Nineveh. Go to hell. I imagine that's something like what Jonah is thinking. But we're jumping ahead again. Let's see how the Ninevites respond. Verse 5. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They proclaimed a fast, and everyone, great and small, put on sackcloth. They believed God. An astounding result as Jonah proclaims God's word to them. And the word believe here doesn't just mean that they believed what God said. It means they trusted God. They responded, in fact, the way God expected his Old Testament people Israel to respond, but so often didn't, again and again, as we see in the Old Testament. And the clear evidence, how do we know that they really believe God? Well, they repent. They fast and put on sackcloth, which was the usual way in the ancient world of expressing their grief and their sorrow and their penitence. Every single one of the 120,000 plus Ninevites. And you see this repentance expressed clearly in what the king tells the people to do. Verses 6 to 9 kind of fill out what verse 5 has said in general. Have a look at verses 6 to 9. When the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself in sackcloth, and sat in ashes. Then he had a proclamation made in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, no human being or animal, no herd or flock shall taste anything. They shall not feed, nor shall they drink water. Human beings and animals shall be covered with sackcloth, and they shall cry mightily to God. All shall turn from their evil ways and from the violence that is in their hands. Who knows? God may relent and change his mind. He may turn from his fierce anger so that we do not perish. This is genuine repentance. They turn from their evil and from the violence that is in their hands. They turn and trust God. Just, by the way, it might seem a bit strange to us to include animals in this repentance. But what it does is it highlights how severe they understood God's threat to be and how seriously they responded to it. They all responded in repentance. Well, as we did last week, we're going to do two looking behind the story moments, because I think these really are, both as we looked at chapters 1 and 2 last week and now as we look at chapters 3 and 4, these are the big things that God wants us to know from this little Old Testament book. The powerful word of God and the faithful mercy. So firstly, the powerful word of God. Last week we saw pagan sailors repenting. And here this week, at a word from God, 120,000 Ninevites. That's astounding, isn't it? Imagine going to, I don't know, who comes from a place with 120,000 roughly population? Anyone? Yeah? I don't know what, I'm not very good with numbers, but imagine going into a town of 120,000, you proclaim God's word and everyone repents. That is the power of the word of God. And as we saw last week, it's not because of who Jonah is. God's word is not thwarted by his reluctance. We're going to see in a minute that really he didn't go joyously into Nineveh. He went reluctantly. God's word is not thwarted by his motivation. As we saw last week, God's word is powerful independently of our worthiness. But what God does require, and what Jonah gets right here, is that he is faithful in speaking God's word and he's obedient. And so must we be. He was faithful, he spoke the message that God gave, even though he didn't want to, and he was obedient. Now, God's message hasn't changed today. God is eventually going to overthrow his enemies. And he's going to do that either by condemnation or by turning his enemies into his friends, as he does here with the Ninevites. And that is why all people need to hear the message of God's judgment and his offer of salvation. And can I say, if you're someone here today who doesn't know God, who doesn't yet follow Jesus, God wants you to know that Jesus groove your ring. You're right? That Jesus died for you. He wants you to know his mercy. But he also wants you to know that Jesus is the judge. And this is a hard message, isn't it? The world doesn't like the message of judgment. People say only religious lunatics come preaching a message of judgment. And even we who are Christian and who know that there's a judgment to come, we struggle with this often. We can be very reluctant about warning others in this way. But we mustn't be, because after all, we know the judge, Jesus, personally. And not only did he come preaching judgment as Jonah did, but he himself did all that was necessary to save people from the condemnation they face unless they repent. He died, he rose again in defeat of death, and he lives to save his enemies. He is the one we're to faithfully proclaim to the world, to our friends here at UTS, who need to hear this message of what they are facing without Jesus, to our schoolmates who we keep in touch with. We're to proclaim Jesus faithfully and to pray and wait and watch for God to do his stuff. We mustn't be gutless, you see, or cowardly in speaking God's message of judgment. In the end, what is it? It's loving to tell our friends the truth about where they stand with God, and it's faithful to the truth. It's hard to do. I remember on several occasions, and you may have had this experience, when people have said to me, "So you mean to tell me that good people go to hell?" Or people say, "Are you saying that unless I believe in Jesus, I'm damned?" Or something, however they might put it. And everything in me goes, I don't want to respond to that with the truth. But that way of reacting in the end, can you see that's selfish? That's me not wanting them to feel bad, think badly about me. Or that's me not wanting to lose the friendship. But what is more important? What is more important is the loving and truthful answer. Well, yes, that's what God says. That's what God says. And he's done something about it. We need in the end to trust God to do his work powerfully through his word. He promises to. He's shown us that he does here in Jonah and countless other times. So let's believe him and be faithful and courageous in proclaiming Jesus as the judge and the saviour. Back to the story. You have a look on your outline, you see, back to the story. God saves Nineveh. Well, we left off at verse 9 with the king of Nineveh saying, "Who knows? God may have mercy on us and turn from his fierce anger." And true to his character, true to his word, God does. Have a look at verse 10. "When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil ways, God changed his mind about the calamity that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it." God saved Nineveh. What do you think about God changing his mind here? Is it a failure on his part? Was he wrong in the first place to be angry with Nineveh if he then goes on and changes his mind? Well, no, not at all. The Bible is very clear that God hates sin and it angers him, but far more than that, he loves to have mercy. We saw last week that all through the Old Testament, God calls himself by this name, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. You can read that in Exodus 34. Or listen to this, Jeremiah 18:7, a verse I found this week as I was preparing. This is what God promises in Jeremiah 18:7. If at any time I announce that a nation or a kingdom is to be uprooted, torn down, and destroyed, and if that nation, I warned, repents of its evil, I will relent and not inflict on it the disaster I had planned. So what is God doing here when he changes his mind? He is in fact being true to his own character, true to himself. He's having mercy on a nation which has repented of its evil. Well, there you have the story. What is Jonah's response? We haven't heard from Jonah for a little while, have we? We've been hearing about Nineveh, but Jonah hasn't gone away. He's still here. He's looking on, and what's he feeling and doing? Verse 1. This was very displeasing to Jonah, and he became angry. Literally, this verse says, it was an evil to Jonah, a great evil, what God had done. That's serious stuff, isn't it? Jonah's like, not happy, God, that you have saved Nineveh. Very angry at this immoral thing that you have done. And here in his prayer, so different from his prayer of thanks, which we saw last week, he lets on why he is angry. Have a look at verses 2 and 3. He prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is this not what I said while I was still at home? While I was still in my own country? That is why I fled to Tarshish at the beginning, for I knew that you were a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and ready to relent from punishing. And now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Here at last is the real reason why Jonah ran away from God in the first place and did everything he could to evade his commission, because he knew from the start that his preaching to Nineveh would result in God having mercy on them. Isn't that what I said while I was still at home? He says. And why was he so convinced? Because of his great and powerful preaching? Well, no. But because he knew his God. He knew who God is, the gracious and merciful God. He knew. Such a contrast to the Ninevites, isn't it? They didn't know. They couldn't know. They could only hope. We read in verse 9 of chapter 3. Who knows? God may relent. But Jonah knew. And he wanted to keep it for himself and for his people. Jonah sees it as a weakness here on God's part, a divine failure that God would do this. He's highly critical of God having mercy on the Ninevites. And to underscore it, he says, let me die. I'd rather die than see this happen to this city. Can you see how Jonah is just crazy at this point? He can't see how crazy his own prayer is in the light of what's just happened to him. He ran away in rebellion. God saved him. God had mercy on him. And now he's angry at God for having mercy on the Ninevites. He just said in his prayer, deliverance belongs to the Lord at the end of chapter 2. But what's he thinking? Yeah, for me and for the Israelites, but not for these guys. Thankful Jonah in chapter 2. Thankful for God's grace and mercy. Angry Jonah in chapter 4. Angry at the grace shown to others. The fact is, you see, he hasn't really repented at all, has he? He ran away from God because he didn't want God to use him to bring mercy to the Ninevites, and now he just brings it grudgingly. That shows that he hasn't repented at all. Well, how does God respond to Jonah? God responds to Jonah's death wish with almost complete silence, except for three words in the original language, which for here are translated for us. A bit longer, verse 4. Have a look at verse 4. The Lord said, is it right for you to be angry? You see, Jonah's just condemned God for his anger, and now God's turning around and saying to Jonah, well, let me challenge you about your anger. No answer from our stubborn prophet, except what does he do? Verse 5. Then Jonah went out of the city and sat down east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade, waiting to see what would become of the city. Have you got a picture of Jonah here? He goes out of the city. It's probably a pretty treeless hill, barren. So he builds a booth, which what I've read at that time was a thing made out of stone on either side, but no roof. And he's sitting there, watching the city. You can imagine him, hands folded or hands on hips, angry look on his face, just watching and waiting to see what will happen. Watching and waiting for God to change his mind again and destroy the city. That's what he hopes. But God has other things in mind. God has a lesson to teach his prophet. And we love this little one, don't we? With plants and worms and winds. Let's read it again. Verse 6. The Lord God appointed a bush, and it came up over Jonah, because remember, the booth had no roof, to give shade over his head, to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was very happy about the bush. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the bush so that it withered. When the sun rose, God prepared a sultry east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint and asked that he might die. He said, "It is better for me to die than to live." God sent a plant, his mercy again, for Jonah. Jonah is very happy. God sent a worm, destruction, not happy. Notice the inconsistency here. He's angry that God has destroyed a plant. Not so much the inconsistency, but the things he's angry about. He's angry that God destroys a plant, but back in the beginning of the chapter, he's angry that God saves Nineveh. He challenges here God's right to destroy a plant, and he challenges, back at the beginning, God's right to save a whole city. God, his priorities a little bit wrong, but God has the last word, verse 9. But God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the bush?" And he said, "Yes, angry enough to die." Then the Lord said, "You are concerned about the bush, Jonah, for which you did not labour and which you did not grow. It came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not be concerned about Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also many animals?" By the way, do you think Jonah really cared about the bush? I don't think so. I think he's just a selfish little git here. The bush gave him shade. That's the only reason he cares about it. He cares about himself. You only have to look at verse 2 to see that. There's just so many I's and me's. Verse 2. Where's it gone? Is this not what I said? Well, I was still in my own country. That is why I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you were a gracious God. Verse 3. And now, O Lord, please take my life from me. He's just concerned with himself and perhaps his own people as well. Last week we saw that Jonah was very good at confessions of faith. He said in chapter 1, "I worship the Lord, the God of heaven and earth." And he said, "Deliverance belongs to the Lord." But in the end, however good he is at confessions of faith, his passion here is just for himself and his people. He cares about a bush that he didn't have anything to do with growing, but he doesn't want God to care for the people of Nineveh, who God created and knows and loves. See, in the end, Jonah does not have God's heart for the lost and for the perishing. He's out of step with God. He's got these nationalistic kind of just Israel thing going, where he thinks that God's mercy is only for his people and for no one else. In the end, the main point of this story, when it was written for the people of Israel back then, was as a rebuke to those who had Jonah's attitude, and I imagine there were a number of them. Israelites who thought, great, God has mercy on us, but there's no way we want him to have mercy on the surrounding pagan nations. So it's a rebuke to that kind of nationalism. It's a rebuke to people who think, yeah, I've got kosher faith, I've got orthodox faith. I believe in the God of mercy, but not for anyone else. And it was to teach people to repent of that attitude, just as Jonah needed to repent. Well, looking behind the story, number two, the faithful mercy of God. We saw it last week, and we see it here again, the relentless, fathomless love and grace of God in searching out and saving even the most rebellious and sinful of people, like the Ninevites, like Jonah was last week. God didn't give up on Nineveh. He commissioned Jonah to go again. That's his mercy. That's his constant initiative. Even though it looks in the story as if God changed his mind in response to Nineveh's repentance, you've got to ask, what's behind Nineveh's repentance? Well, it's God's mercy in sending Jonah, in sending his powerful word so that they would repent. But I want you to get out, if you've got out a pen, I want you to cross out faithful on that line, not because it's not his faithful mercy, but I think there's something much bigger going on here. Cross out faithful and write sovereign. S-O-V-E-R-E-I-G-N, the sovereign mercy of God. And the reason I've changed it is, as I thought about this, this is really big picture stuff. This is about the sovereign mercy of God. Because the big picture here is that Jonah ran away from God, from proclaiming God's word to Nineveh, and then was angry when they repented. Not because it was any old pagan city. As we touched on last week, it was because Nineveh was the capital of Assyria, which was rising in power, and down the track was going to be an instrument in God's hands to teach Israel a lesson. That's why Jonah's angry. He thinks, God, how can you get me to go and get it and proclaim your word so that a city repents, which will then turn round and you will use to destroy the northern kingdom of Israel? Because that's what happened. Assyria destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel. So I think we start to understand Jonah a little bit better, don't we, when we get that picture. I want to tell you about my journey this week in being challenged about this sovereign mercy of God to help us understand where the rubber hits the road here. I'm reading Joshua in my quiet times at the moment. And if you've read Joshua recently, you'll remember that it's a pretty gory story. It's full of blood and destruction as the people of God, Israel, with God's help, mow down city after city after city, kill thousands upon millions of people so that they will inherit the land which God has promised they will inherit. That's part of the Old Testament story, okay? God promises this land, and how do they get it? By, with God's help, destroying the cities. Last Wednesday, I was reading chapter 11, and here's the verses I read, okay, with Jonah going around in my head as well. So Joshua took all that land, and it tells you about all the land that he took. Then it says, there was not a town that made peace with the Israelites, except one, but all the rest were taken in battle. And here's the verse, listen to this. For it was the Lord's doing to harden their hearts so that they would come against Israel in battle, in order that they might be utterly destroyed and might receive no mercy, but be exterminated, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Now, if you're feeling a bit troubled, that's okay. No mercy there. And then as I read up on the commentaries for this chapter today and came to understand what I've just told you, that Nineveh is an instrument in God's hand, that God has mercy on them so that they are an instrument in his hand, you just go, how does that work, the sovereign mercy of God, the sovereignty of God even, don't you? But friends, that is the sovereignty of God, and that is the sovereign mercy of God. Sovereign meaning that he is in charge, he is in control. He had a plan all along to send his son Jesus from amongst the people of Israel to be saviour of the whole world. And to bring about that plan, he had mercy on whom he chose to have mercy, such as the Ninevites. And he hardened the heart of those to whom he chose to harden the heart. It's a huge issue, and I don't profess to have all the answers here today and go over to afternoon tea and keep talking about it, but I want to say the application to us here today, just as it was to Jonah, is this. Do we trust in the sovereign mercy of God? Or like Jonah, are we inconsistent in our responses to his mercy, as if it was somehow up to us to determine who deserves it and who doesn't. I know that I can be inconsistent on those things, and you may think of your own stories, but let me tell you a couple that struck me this week as I was thinking about these things. In 2 days' time, it'll be the first anniversary of my mother's death last year. And 7 weeks before she died, God saved her. And there is virtually not a day that goes by that I am not so, so thankful to God for his mercy to her. And I told you about a friend last week who God is saving. I did the next chapter, for those who were here last week, the next chapter of the book with her on Wednesday morning. And she said, I want you to pray today, Caro, that I'm not ready to become a Christian, but I want you to pray that I will give Jesus a go. That was a huge step. That's God's saving mercy. I'm just watching it. On the other hand, on Thursday late afternoon, before I went to the Credo Art Social, I went to have a birthday tea and cake with a friend of mine who is Iranian and who 3 years ago married a guy in Iran. He came out here and he turned out to be nothing short of the biggest scumbag, for want of a more powerful word, than you can imagine. He would physically hit her. She had to take AVOs out against him. He left her saying, I don't love you. The only reason I married you is to get a visa to come to Australia. He was just the biggest scumbag. They separated. They came back together about maybe, I don't know how long ago, 9 months ago. And from all that I can understand of our conversation the other night, which was via her interpreting, because I don't speak Persian, God has saved him. He read the Bible in Persian. He said to me, I came to understand that if I don't follow Jesus, then I've rejected God. He was a Muslim before, but a scumbag, not a practicing Muslim. God saved him. He's getting baptised in 3 weeks. She rang me last night to tell me the date of the baptism. Now, I wasn't angry, but I sat there thinking, well, for a start, kind of, has it really happened? Because all my prayers for him before, which weren't many, by the way, because that shows my kind of reluctance, were a bit reluctant. How can God save someone like this? But he does. That is the faithful mercy of God. And when I feel like that, I fail to have the heart of God. I fail to be like his son Jesus. Because Jesus came for scumbags. Jesus died for evil people. He said, I came not for the righteous, but for sinners. So, friends, brothers and sisters, let us not be like Jonah at this point, out of step with God, the God of mercy. Let us examine our hearts. Do I limit God's mercy to the lovely, to those who are like me, to those who somehow seem deserving of it, one way or another? Is there anyone who I have failed to see, or you have failed to see as an object of God's mercy? Is there anyone who in your heart of hearts you think, why should or would or could God have mercy and save that person? The filthy rich, or the drug addicts, or the murderers, or the person in your chute who is constantly bagging out Christianity, or someone perhaps who has hurt you deeply in your life? God's mercy is limitless, and we need to get that more and more. We need to ask God to help us to grasp his grace for us in the first place, because as you'll know, if you've heard me speak before, it's a lifelong journey to understand God's deep mercy and grace for us. But we also need to ask God to help us to get that it's for everyone. We need to repent of these attitudes towards those whom God loves and sent his son for. And we need to ask God to help us to be channels of this mercy and grace, to not store it up for ourselves, because God so loved the world, that he sent his only son, that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. Let's proclaim his mercy and his word faithfully and boldly, and let's pray that God will pour it out and ask, you know, big prayers that he will save many thousands at our uni and many thousands and millions in our city and around the world, including those who we, in our often so small and narrow understanding of his vast and fathomless grace, those who we would try and limit it from. Let's pray as Jesus did. Father, have mercy, for they know not what they do. Father, have mercy, for we know not what we do.